let's keep moving. Let's jump into our message here in the book of Exodus. We are cruising through this thing, just a few weeks left as we make our way toward the end of the book. And it's just been a wonderful journey for me personally. I've just loved having the extra time to spend in this incredible, incredible book of Exodus. And where we're at today in our story is really one of those moments where we begin to think, how is that possible? But I want us to get beyond just that. I want us to see actually how maybe some of these things are things that we continue to this day to still struggle with just as they did. You know, I was a kid of the 80s, and I know there's some of you here that are 80s and before, obviously, but childhood in the 80s, when you explain it to my children today, sounds more like I'm telling stories from the Wild West, like the 1880s instead of the 1980s. It was a very different world in the 80s. And one of the experiences that I know you all had if you grew up in the 80s or before is that when we went to the grocery store with our mom, we stayed in the car. That was, you stay in the mom doesn't want to take you into the store, you stay in the car. So she'd crack the window, right? And she'd say, I'll be back in a couple minutes. And you'd sit on those hot vinyl seats, right, with your G.I. Joe or whatever else, and you'd hang out until mom got back. But if you're like me with ADD, after a minute or two went by, that felt like an eternity, right? I'd seen the door open and close a number of times. People are coming and going. Now my mind is racing, thinking of all of the reasons I need to go inside and make sure mom's okay, right? Because anything could have happened in that 1 or 2 minutes that I've been sitting there in the car. So what do? You get out of the car, you close that big heavy car door, and you go inside. And if you were like me, you'd start going down that front aisle, looking down each aisle until you found your parent. Now, here's the thing. I couldn't find anything, even if it was right in front of me. And so finding my parent in a store, good luck, right? So you go down. After a minute or two, you start realizing how flawed your plan was because you start thinking maybe mom's already checked out and gone back to the car. And if she did that, maybe she'll have forgotten that I was with her and she'll have gone home. Now, that never happened to me, but this was the process that your mind would go to. So what do? When you're a child and you're in a place that you have lost touch with the person that you trust, the person that provides your security, what happens? That anxiety begins to run away. Your imagination begins to run away. And so you look for the first official-looking person that you can see and say, can you help me find my mom? Now, back in those days, it was pretty regular in a store to hear that page, right? Kathy, come to the front of the store. Your son is missing, right? You'd hear that over the intercom. Now, what happens when you're lost, what happens when the person you trust for your security is missing, is your mind begins to invent scenarios. And those instincts in you are to latch on to the first thing that you can find that makes you feel safe. Now, I believe that the same thing is true with our spiritual life. And I believe that when we get into this place where the person you most trust seems missing, seems gone, oftentimes we reach out to something else looking for our security. We tell ourselves, I guess God's forgotten about me, or I guess that I need to take matters into my own hands, or I guess I need to find someone else or something else that can help. And this is where Israel finds itself, where we pick up our text today. They are at the base of Mount Sinai. Moses has been missing in action for 40 days. He's gone up to the summit on the mountain, and he's not come back down. And so here they are, just like that terrified child in the grocery store. They are certain something bad has happened. They are certain he's not coming back for them. And so they reach out for the first familiar, safe thing that they can think of. And I'm just going to give you the big idea. I'm going to tell you right off the bat what this whole thing is about. Here it is. Here's the danger that Exodus 32 exposes. When God feels delayed, the human heart does not usually become atheistic first. It becomes idolatrous. We do not always abandon God. Sometimes we try to shrink him, reshape him, or supplement him with something or someone we can control. So before we unpack that, what I'm saying here, let's pray, and we'll read the text as we jump in. So, Lord, I pray today we would see you and we would hear you, that you would lead us and you would help us. Thank you that your Spirit is here and that you teach us. Thank you for the gift of your word. In the name of Jesus, amen. Okay, so here, note takers, movement number one we're going to look at is the domesticated God. Let's look at how the chapter goes, starting in verse 1. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who can go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what's become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. Now, it's hard to imagine because, see, we've been going through this story. It's been about 90 days since they left Egypt. And during that 90 days of time, think about the things they'd seen. They saw the greatest empire on earth brought to its knees. They saw God use the plagues to do that. And remember, we talked about this in those early messages. The plagues weren't just a war against Pharaoh. God was going one-on-one with the idols and the demonic powers of the ancient world. With each plague, he was declaring war on the kingdom of darkness. In fact, it explicitly tells us that in Exodus 12:12. In the second part of the verse, this is what it says. God says, "And on all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments, because I am the Lord." See, God is systematically dismantling their whole pantheon of idols in Egypt. Then he brings his nation across the Red Sea on dry ground. They watch as God closes it and drowns Pharaoh's army. Then he miraculously starts having bread rain down from the sky onto the ground, and they gather it up every day to feed themselves. Then he's got a pillar of fire and a cloud of smoke resting over the camp. But now Moses has been gone 40 days, and they begin to panic. And we look, and they look at Aaron, and they say, "We need something, Aaron. We need something tangible. We need something physical. We need something secure. We need something to follow." Verse 4, "And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, 'These are the gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.' When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, 'Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord.'" Now, I want you to notice there's a lot of detail here. Aaron actually doesn't declare, "Tomorrow we're going to have a feast to Baal or to any of the other deities of Egypt." He says, actually, "Tomorrow we're going to have a feast day to the Lord, to Yahweh, to the covenant God of Israel." It's odd. They make the golden calf, and then they say, "We're going to worship God." Because, see, the golden calf was not Israel saying, "We don't want to worship Yahweh. We don't want to worship God." It was Israel saying, "We want to worship Yahweh on our own terms. We want to worship God the way we want to worship him." So why did Aaron choose a calf? For 400 years, the children of Israel living in Egypt have been surrounded by bovine worship, by the worship of the calf and the worship of the bull. The Egyptians worshiped the bull, as did the Canaanites, who were the current inhabitants of the promised land where they were headed. And we've said throughout the series, it's one thing to get Israel out of Egypt, but it's another thing altogether to get Egypt out of Israel. See, God had specifically forbidden them from doing this. And this is actually the same pattern we see in the book of Genesis in the Garden of Eden. God was specific with his people in Genesis 2 with Adam and Eve about what they should not do. He said, "Do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." And when Satan shows up, he doesn't say, "You know what? There's no such thing as God." Satan doesn't do that. He whispers to Adam and Eve that God is withholding good things from you, that God is trying to keep you from living life to the full, that if you would just supplement what God has told you, you could live and be free and experience the fullness of life that right now God's only keeping for himself. And so Adam and Eve chose to do it their own way. Here we go. Israel repeats the same thing at Mount Sinai. God didn't leave them in the dark about what he expected, did he? Just 40 days before this, God spoke to the nation audibly. They heard him with their ears from the fire and the thunder, and God told them this. And God spoke all these words. "I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of their parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. And maybe you're sitting here thinking today, well, maybe they didn't understand what he was saying. Maybe it was lost in translation. So he clarifies in verse 22, and the Lord said to Moses, tell the Israelites this, you have seen for yourself that I have spoken to you from heaven. Do not make any gods to be alongside me. Do not make for yourself gods of silver or gods of gold. Was that clear? Well, maybe they didn't understand because they were so afraid of the thunder and the lightning. It was so scary because remember, after this communication, they said, we don't want to do that anymore. So Moses, from now on, you go speak with God because we are scared. We think that if we listen to him and he talks to us, we might die. So maybe their fear kept them from listening. Exodus 24, 3 through 4. When Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and laws, they responded with one voice, everything the Lord has said, we will do. Moses then wrote down everything the Lord had said. Maybe someone overslept that day and they didn't hear the instruction. Verse 7, then he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people and they responded, we will do everything the Lord has said, we will obey. See, they heard it with their own ears. It was related to them multiple times. And it was followed by their unanimous pledge, we will obey. Now, 40 days has passed. And now they begin to look at these clear commandments, this clear moment where they've come into agreement with God. And in this moment of panic, they decide to go a different way. Because friends, I want to just put this on the board for you. This is what fear does. Fear makes rebellion feel necessary. And pay attention to this, because idolatry is not always the worship of a different God. Sometimes it's an attempt to worship the real, the one and only true God, but in our own way, on our own terms. We tend to try to make God manageable and make for him an image that we have control over. And when we do this, what happens is we begin to chisel away at the nature and the character of God. We begin to chip away anything that scares us, anything that challenges us, anything that confronts us to make God in our image. Let me give you some examples. We chisel away so that we can have a God who forgives but never confronts us. We chisel away so we have a God who blesses but who never commands. We chisel so we can have a God who comforts but never corrects. We chisel so we can have a God who supports our dreams but never interrupts our plans. We chisel so we can have a God who affirms my desire without ever calling me to repentance. But see, Tim Keller, who I think has written maybe my favorite book on this topic called Counterfeit Gods, he said it like this. He said, if your God never disagrees with you, you might just be worshiping an idealized version of yourself. So look what happens immediately after they begin worshiping this golden calf. Verse 6, and they rose up early the next day to offer burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat, drink, and rose up to play. Now, that word play here, translated in the ESV, isn't a just form of recreation. It carries a sense of unbridled worldly, physical, and sensual indulgence. They begin trading the reverence of God for the gratification of their own flesh and desires. The New American Standard, I think it's a little closer. It says it like this. So the next day they got up early and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to engage in lewd behavior. See, when they reduced God to a beast, they immediately began acting out like a beast themselves. Because, see, this is where idolatry leads you. It's a subtle compromise, maybe at first, but it doesn't ever stay there. It always, as all sin does, will keep taking you further and further down the road. So let's look at movement two. Let's see what's happening meanwhile. This one's called invited into the gap. Because see, while the camp is descending into chaos in the valley, let's look at what's happening at the top of the mountain. Verse 7. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation for you.' But Moses implored the Lord, his God, and said, 'O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, "With evil intent did he bring us out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth"? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever.' And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people." Okay, there's a lot to cover here. Moses had no idea what was going on in the camp. Moses was not looking through binoculars down the mountain to see what the people were doing. Moses was in God's presence, and God told Moses what was going on down below. God is the one who let Moses know why. Why would God point this out? Why does he let Moses know what's happening? Was this just God throwing a fit? Was this just God throwing his hands up? "Leave me alone, Moses. I'm about to destroy these people." Was God just having a bad day? Was God waiting for Moses, needing Moses to talk him down off the ledge? Did any of this take God by surprise? Had God not foreseen this? Had God not known when he led them out of Egypt that this would take place? The book of Numbers settles all these questions. Numbers 23:19. God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? This wasn't God having a bad day and an emotional outburst. This is God drawing Moses into a mystery. God draws Moses into this place of intercession. God is essentially offering Moses the ultimate promotion. God says to Moses, think about this moment. Moses, I will destroy these people who are a pain to you, by the way, and I will make from you a brand new nation to fulfill my promises. This is Moses getting offered like to become a new Abraham. And let me tell you, this would be hard to pass on, hard to say no to. Most leaders would say, "That sounds good. Let's try again." These people were complaining the moment we left Egypt about their food, about everything else. Let's start over with the new people. But see, Moses doesn't say any of those things because Moses has spent 40 days in the presence of God. And Moses has caught the heart of the Father. So look at what Moses says to God. God says, "Moses, go down to your people." And Moses answers, "Lord, these aren't my people. These are your people." Moses appeals to God's reputation amongst the nations. Moses anchors the entire plea he makes in God's promises. Moses is saying, "God, you began this rescue. You were the one. This is your idea. You called us. You brought us out. You made these promises to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Israel, all these years before. It's your character that's on the line. It's your word that's on the line. Be faithful to who you are." And friends, I want to tell you, this is how intercessory works. See, God has sovereignly placed in our lives all kinds of different people, pain, brokenness, difficulty. And God has not placed those things in your life just so you can gossip about it, panic over it, or walk away from it. God is showing it to you so that you can stand in the gap. See, friends, the burdens that we are carrying are not invitations for us for anxiety. They are invitations to intercession. If God keeps bringing a specific person to your mind, it isn't because he thinks you should worry more. It's an invitation to pray. If God keeps opening your eyes to an issue, to something happening in our world, maybe God uniquely has wired you to be the person who could intercede in that place. See, God lets us see these things, this brokenness, because he's inviting us into something. So let's look at movement three, bitter water and broken excuses. Verse 15. Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, tablets that were written on both sides, on the front and on the back, they were written. The tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There's a noise of war in the camp." But he said, "It's not the sound of shouting for victory or the sound of a cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear." And as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot, and he threw the tablets out of his hand and broke them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf that they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it on the water and made the people of Israel drink it. Why does Moses make them drink the powdered gold? See, I believe, friends, there were so many things happening here, but there's an incredible visceral lesson that they were learning about idolatry. See, this is in your notes. Whatever you look to for security instead of God will ultimately become bitter in your mouth and poison your life. You need to understand this about idols. They always steal from you. Idols promise life, but they rob you blind. I want you to consider the gold for a moment. Where did they get as slaves? Do you remember where they got this gold? This gold was given to them as they left Egypt by the Egyptian people. God had provided resources for his children supernaturally as they left the promised land. They were going to use these resources to build the tabernacle, to build their nation. It was something that God had trusted to them. He had given them. It was tangible in their hand. And in one moment, they handed it over to a false god, and that idol stole it from them and stripped away all of its value. So Moses confronts Aaron. Verse 21, Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them?" And Aaron said, "Let not your anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. For they said to me, 'Make us gods who shall go before us.' As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what's become of him." So I said to them, "Let anyone who has gold take it off." So they gave it to me. I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. First, he blames the people. "You know these people." Then he blames Moses. "You were gone a really long time, and you left me here in the dark." Then Aaron has the most ridiculous explanation in Scripture. "I threw the gold into the fire and out came the calf." In other words, Moses, I don't really know what happened. It was miraculous. You need to understand how deep that is. He's saying God did this. It's miraculous. God made us this calf. That sounds like my middle schooler when he's caught red-handed. But I want you to see that this goes back to the Garden of Eden. It's the same thing we see there. When Adam and Eve sin, Adam's response was what? "The woman that you gave me, she made me do this." Adam blames Eve and God in one sentence. And then God turns to Eve and she says, "You know, the snake made me do it." See, it's happening all over again. And remember, who wrote the book of Genesis? It's Moses, is the same author here. He's showing us a cycle that we need to pay attention to. Because see, sin, rebellion, very rarely says, you know what, it's my fault. I did it. You're right. I rebelled. I repent. Sin says it like this. Well, you know what? They pressured me. You were gone. I didn't know what to do. The circumstances were hard that we found ourselves in. You know what? The fire did it. Somebody else is responsible. I just want to say it real clear. Blame shifting is one of the first signs that an idol has been exposed. Beware in your life when you find yourself shifting blame for your choices, even if there's truth to the things as they transpired, ultimately, you made a choice. Aaron made a choice. Adam made a choice. Eve made a choice. And as soon as that is exposed, they began to shift the blame. So let's look here in the fourth movement at the root of the rot of idolatry. Verse 25. When Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered around him. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from the gate to the gate throughout the camp, and kill, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor." And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. Now that phrase translated here, broken loose, again, this is a place that it means it was a total unrestraining. They lost control. They exposed themselves physically, emotionally, mentally, spiritually. The camp had descended into chaos. Things are totally off the rails. And then comes this terrifying scene where through the sons of Levi, the Levites, 3,000 men fall by the sword. And you may look at these stories and ask, why would God do this? Why would God command something so severe? And I just need you to see this, friends. God is making an unmistakable statement to this brand new nation. Idolatry is not a minor misunderstanding. It is high treason against the King of Heaven. Remember, through this entire series, going all the way back to the intro message in June, I said, true freedom is found in serving God. Serving anything else is just choosing your captivity. See, God doesn't forbid idols because he's insecure. He doesn't forbid idols because he has this complex. He forbids idols because he loves us. He's a liberator. He prohibits idolatry because idols steal, kill, and destroy. Idols tear us apart. Idols break apart our relationships, our families, our life, our health. God loves us too much to allow us to take these idols and call them good. And friends, I want you to see how far he's willing to go with this brand new nation to make clear to them they must not return to their captors. He just used the plagues and his power to free them from idols. Now they voluntarily bow down again. And I want us to see some things here that it teaches you and I about idolatry. Here's the first one. Number one, idolatry is the root sin behind every other sin. Now, you might say to me, no, Kurt, I don't have any golden calves in my house. There's no idols in my home or in my garage, right? I'm not bending my knee to any idols. But friends, I think one of the things we recognize is you might not bend your knee to a golden calf, but idolatry is still prevalent all around us. Martin Luther said it like this, whatever your heart clings to and confides in, that is really your God. Tim Keller, as I mentioned before, defined it like this, an idol is anything so central to your life that if you lose it, life would feel hardly worth living. See, idolatry, friends, is the poisoned roots beneath the surface that every other sin becomes just the fruit of those branches. Whenever we turn and put our affection, our attention, our need, our support, our reliance, our trust on anything other than God, it will produce fruit in our life that leads to destruction. And here's the reason. Number two, you become like what you worship. Through Scripture, this is a spiritual law. You can see it happen over and over and over again. You become like what you worship. So when Israel worships a cow, they themselves are driven entirely by their physical appetite. Look at how it plays out for us. If you worship money, you become anxious and guarded. When you worship power, you become controlling. When you worship pleasure, you become numb. When you worship approval, you become fragile. When you worship success, you become restless. When you worship even good things, like family takes the wrong spot in your heart, you can become fearful and controlling. See, friends, when we worship anything other than God and place it in the wrong seat of the throne of our heart, it will change us into its image. But the flip side is also true. When you worship the living God, you become like Him, merciful, holy, patient, courageous, free. The fruit of His life comes through our lives. So while Israel is down below acting like beasts because they're worshiping a beast, Moses is on the mountaintop in God's presence, and his heart has been transformed by God's heart, and he's pleading for mercy and grace. He's being transformed to become like God because that's the place he's worshiping, and the people are becoming like the thing they're worshiping. The same is true for us. Number three, idolatry is born in fear and impatience. Where did Israel's golden calf begin? Where did this all come from in the first place? They were afraid and they were impatient. Let me ask you, was Moses lost? Nope. Was he late? Nope. He was right where he was supposed to be, right where he said he would be. He wasn't late and he wasn't lost. But from their perspective, just like me sitting in the car, Moses was gone and he wasn't coming back. And friends, this is where our counterfeit gods are often born. They're born in this place that says, you know what? I've been praying for this thing for years and God hasn't done it yet. You know what? I'm still single. And I mean, everybody understands that I have my needs. You know what? My chronic pain, it allows me to do things that some other people can't do. I know that I can't advance in this career and the door is shut. It's okay for me to do this other stuff because God understands. And right in the middle of that silence, see, the enemy is whispering to us, you don't have to listen to God. You can still follow him, but do it your way. You can still follow him, and he'll understand. He knows you. He knows your issues. He'll understand. Just do it this way. Because if you do, you'll get the things you've been looking for. See, friends, here's the trap. If we can't learn to trust God in these seasons of delay, then we will always drift towards counterfeit saviors. And our faith isn't tested and proven to be genuine when we are gathering manna up off the floor. The moment that our faith is truly tested, that it's shown to be genuine, is that moment where we are in the waiting room and we are crying out to God and we are waiting on the Lord and we are trusting and believing even when we don't see the answer yet to that prayer, that God is moving and God is working and he has not forgotten about me, no matter how much my mind is telling me he has. Let's look at movement five, the true mediator. Look at how this chapter draws to a close. Verse 30. The next day Moses said to the people, you have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. So Moses returned to the Lord and said, alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you'll forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book. that you have written. But the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I'll blot out of my book. But now go, lead the people to the place about which I've spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I'll visit their sin upon them. Then the Lord sent a plague on the people because they had made the calf, the one that Aaron made. Moses goes out of his way to point out. Moses climbs back onto the mountain and he makes this offer. Now, God, if you'll forgive their sin, but if you won't, then please blot me out of your book. Moses offers to exchange his life for the people. Moses has that heart. He's been in God's presence. He's got the heart of a mediator. But God looks at Moses and says, no, Moses. Why? Because Moses cannot be a substitute for the people's sin. Moses has the heart of a mediator, but he did not have the holiness of a substitute. See, a sinner can't atone for sinners. Moses could plead, but he couldn't pay. Moses could intercede, but he could not absorb God's wrath. Moses could offer himself, but he couldn't become the spotless Lamb of God. Moses only pointed us to the true mediator. You see, this chapter ends with mercy from God, but not a full resolution. Israel is spared from their total destruction, but their guilt remains. Moses intercedes for the people, but he hasn't atoned for their sin. The people still need a better mediator. 1,500 years later, the true mediator came. And Jesus didn't climb Mount Sinai with tablets in his hand. He climbed Calvary with a cross on his back. He voluntarily drank the bitter cup of our idolatry so that we could receive the cup of his salvation. See, the golden calf may seem ancient, may seem primitive, may seem strange, but Exodus 32 tells us, friends, it's not only about Israel and their issue with idolatry, it's our issue still this day. Let me ask you, what do you reach to when God feels absent? What do you reach to when God feels delayed? What do you reach to when that fear arises in you? What do you reach to when that loneliness takes over? What do you reach to that supplements God that you know goes against what God has said is good, but you justify it because you think, I know I shouldn't, but I will. See, because some of us, we're not just outright rejecting God. We're just trying to manage him. We try to keep one foot in each camp. I want God's help when I need it, but I want to do it my way. But friends, the Lord loves you too much to let you drink that poison anymore. Today is truly a day that we stop our blame shifting. That we stop saying over and over the same things. You know, it's my schedule, and if my schedule wasn't like this, I wouldn't be doing those things. You know, it's my spouse, and if my spouse weren't like this, I wouldn't need to do those things. You know, it's my parents, and if they weren't like this, I wouldn't be stuck doing these things. You know, it's my job, and it's the stress I'm under. It's my well. Friends, we have to stop this game. Those things may be real, but they're not ultimate, and they're not the Lord. And the deeper issues that are at the root of these things mean that it's time for us as a people to put down our idols. It's time for us to put down the golden calf. It's time for us to lay down the idol of being in control of everything. Whew, that's a big one. It's time for us to lay down the idol of other people's approval. It's time for us to lay down the idol of my comfort comes first. It's time for us to lay down the idol of my kids' success. It's time for us to lay down the idol of our security. Do we trust in the Lord, or do we need that and? Because see, at Sinai, 3,000 people died that day, that the weight of the law came down on the people. But in the New Testament, in the book of Acts chapter 2, on the day the Holy Spirit was poured out, 3,000 people were saved. It's not a coincidence. It's because, see, on the day that our sin is exposed, on the day that judgment was made, 3,000 went to the grave, but on the day that the Holy Spirit was released and the gospel was proclaimed, hearts were made new, old stony hearts were taken out, hearts that were idolatrous, and new hearts of flesh were placed in, and 3,000 came up from the grave and were baptized and followed Jesus. Friends, we live in this moment. Band, you guys can come up. We live in this moment in time where, because we are not slaves to our desires. I need to say that again. Listen, friends, our world tells us this big lie all the time. It says, you have no control over anything you think, say, or do because you are just a biological machine who has urges and you act on those. That's what makes you human. And to that, I would say, you are no longer what you were. The old has gone, the new has come. You are a new creation in Christ Jesus, and you are not led by your flesh anymore. So, will we be a people that trust the Lord, that trust His word, that say, no, that we're not going to do that in this house. No, this family's not going to do that because everyone else does that. No, we're not making that an idol here. We refuse to bow our knee. And friends, I believe with all my heart that there is so much good and so much blessing in doing it God's way, that when you begin to walk in it, truly, the freedom that comes into your life is so overwhelming compared to the absolute bondage that the enemy brings. Are you convinced of it yet? How many times have you tried to satisfy your desire contrary to God's way and found every time it leaves you in the same place? Broke. Hurting, disgusted, desperate. Why would we then think, I know how I could solve this, I'll just find a new idol? When the truth is, there's freedom available for you in Christ Jesus. Our mediator is a better mediator. He's atoned for your sin. He laid down His life so that you could have a new heart and a new spirit put inside of you so that we can walk away from these idols. So I want to worship with you today, and I just want to let this rest on us. I want you to face this. Is there places in my life that I find myself going back to idols? Are there places in my life that I'm stuck in this loop? This would be a good time to just open yourself to let the Lord speak to you, not in a place of, now I'm going to put the sword to you, because He already put the sword to His Son, Jesus, in your place. He died for your sin. So now for you, there's grace and there's freedom and there's life, but you need to repent and turn and walk away so that you can experience it to the full. Let's stand together. Let's worship Him. You got communion here in the front. The crosses are here if you need to come and respond. The candles, but let's worship the Lord together now.